So that's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In my Bible, it's headed, A Time for Everything. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though it may have been written hundreds of years ago, that you can still speak to us today through what is written here in your Bible, the Word. We pray that David will be able to bring to us this morning what it is that you need to say to us. We pray that we will have ears to listen as we hear your Word unveiled. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I think one of the greatest mysteries of our existence as human beings is this whole matter of time, and that we exist and we live within the confinement, within the boundaries of time. Each of us began to exist at a certain moment on a certain day, and we will die again on a certain day and at a certain moment. Everything we do is so determined, it is so restricted by time. I've got about 30 minutes, hopefully less than 30 minutes, to explain these verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And whatever time I use here at the beginning, I can't get them back again. With every word, new word I say, I'm using up time. And time always goes forward. And so we can spend time, but we can only spend it once. We can waste time because we can never get it back again. And each of us lives within the same amount of time. Each of us lives within minutes of 60 seconds and 60-minute hours and 24-hour days and so forth. Even the high-powered, hard-working executive who they say works long hours Even he has the exact same amount of time as someone else who chooses to spend their day in bed. It's exactly the same amount of time, and yet obviously used in two different ways. All of us share this great mystery of our existence we call time. We're all constrained by it. Our lives appear determined by it. We have four seasons of the year. We have 12 months in the year and so forth. It's as though time is our master, always forcing us onwards, never ever allowing us to go back. Because we can never go back in time. We can never go back to when we were 21. I heard yesterday somebody's birthday was 41. And I was thinking, oh, I'd love to be 41 again. But we can't go back. We just can't go back to whenever it was that we were before. It's gone. It's over. You can't go back in time. You cannot stop time. All we can ever do is simply talk about stopping time, of wishing that this moment could last forever. But you can never make it last forever, can you? Because however much we realize that time just keeps going forward. Sometimes it can go by really quickly. We talk about days flying by. Here we are, we're past the longest day in summer. It'll soon be winter. You know, time is flying. And yet other times it seems to go on forever. At nighttime when you're waking up and you can't get back to sleep and you hear the tick of the clock in your bedroom and it ticks so long between each tick, and yet it's all the same amount of time. The same 60 seconds, the same 60 minutes, the same 24 hours. Now maybe this sounds a bit too weird for a Sunday morning message. But the frustration of time is what the writer, what the preacher of Ecclesiastes 3 is using to help us understand the meaning of life. What the writer of Ecclesiastes has done, and most likely it's King Solomon, what he has done is he has dared to look behind the facade of life, where life is full of escapism. Life is full of distractions. And what he has done is he has dared to look at and to wrestle with some of the mystery, some of the riddles of life. He explores the sorts of questions to do with reality that most people today don't like to think about. Like, what is the purpose of my existence? Where am I going in life? What is the point of life? In fact, what is the point of living at all? And so the whole of this book, Ecclesiastes, is what we might call Solomon's thesis. It's his conclusion from all of his extensive research. And thankfully, what he has done to help us is he has given us the conclusion of his research right at the very beginning of his book. In chapter 1, he tells us the scope or the range of his research. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1 that his studies has been of life under the sun. That's a very important phrase in this book of Ecclesiastes. It's used 27 times, I believe. In other words, the writer here is telling us that his perspective in this study of life, his perspective is not taken from the advantage of heaven looking down on life. It isn't from the advantage or the vantage point of an omniscient God who sees and knows and understands everything. He's not looking at life from that perspective. But from his perspective, he is looking from a purely earthly point of view. His study is limited to life here under the sun, on this planet, from birth to death, examining all the different aspects of that life. And he tells us that if you look at life within that framework, without any reference to God, then what he says is life is meaningless. Life is utterly meaningless. That's his opening conclusion. It's what he'll go on to prove as you read through the rest of the book, that life without God, Life without God as your basis, as your North Star to give you direction against and by. Life without God ultimately is pointless. He's already pointed us through a whole range of activities in chapters 1 and 2, things we would typically fill our lives with, like work, entertainment, leisure, relationships. He's tried all of those sorts of things. He's even filled his life for a while with education. He's studied. He's filled his life with knowledge and wisdom, yet without God. And he concludes, vanity of vanities, chapter 1, verse 2. Or meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Here in chapter 3, where we are this morning, his focus now turns to looking at time and eternity. And I want us, first of all, to look at this well-known poem in verses 1 to 8. And my first point is labeled there is a time for everything. Back in 1965, if you were around then, I wasn't around then, by the way, but in 1965, there was the American folk band called The Byrds. Remember them? You wouldn't know them. Some one or two do, yes, The Byrds. And they wrote a well-known single. It reached number one in the American charts. It was called Turn, Turn, Turn. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. Basically, they got their lyrics out of this chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in this poem we're looking at. And the preacher here writes this poem as a reflection of life under the sun. And what he does is he gives us here 28 descriptions of life, of what life so often contains. There are 14 positive descriptions coupled with 14 negative descriptions. The negatives contrasting the positives, yes? And for those of you who like maths, those of you who enjoy the maths of life, when you add a positive to its equal negative, what do you get? Zero. If you add positive 14 to negative 14, what do you get? Nothing. You get zero. So yes, there is a time, there is a determined time to be born, and yes, there is a determined time to die, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up, a time to kill and a time to heal, and so forth. This list of 28 activities and emotions, we're not going through them one by one, but they are all aspects of our human experience under heaven. They are purely descriptions of life. They are not prescriptions. The preacher is not telling us there's a good time to kill or a good time to hate. He's not telling us that. He's simply describing to us that these activities, these emotions occur in life under heaven. Why is he telling us these things? Why has he included this poem in his book, where he is looking at life without any reference to God? It isn't primarily for our comfort, for our enjoyment. The preacher did not write this poem for us to say, oh, isn't this lovely? But rather, within the context of Ecclesiastes, the poem highlights our frustration. That from this non-spiritual view of time and life, then yes, there does seem to be a determined time for everything. There is a season for every activity under heaven, a season to sow and a season to reap. But ultimately, those things, to our frustration, are out of our control. There just seems to be this onward march of time, which, if I dared to look at, if I had the nerve to sit and think about it, it reveals to me, in the grand scheme of things, it reveals to me just how insignificant I am. I'm just another life that will come and go. Someone who will live for however long and do various things in my little life, but then one day I will die. That's what verses 16 to 22 are all about. Without God, we're just like an animal. I have a fish in my aquarium at home. I think it's going to die today. I think it is, the way it's swimming around the thing, the tank. If life without God is life without God, I am as significant as that fish, which when I get home, I will lift out of the tank and throw in the bin. We're just like little sticks in a stream carried along in the flow of life, bombing along through time, experiencing, yes, these various sorts of things along the way, but ultimately, we have no real control. And so there you are, you've set off on the great highway of life, confident of where you're headed, confident that you know all the answers. And as far as you're concerned, you know where you're going. You know that you're going to succeed. And so by your early 20s, you've done most of your education. By your early 20s, now you're in the rat race. Now you're up at 6:30 to get the bus to work, and you're home by 7:30, and it does the same the next day, and the next day, and the next day, day after day, week after week. And maybe for you, as it was with me, in the very first week that you've started working, you're signed up for a pension. So you've just started to work, and already you're forced to start thinking of retirement. And subconsciously, that then makes you think, well, what lies then beyond retirement? What have I got to look for beyond retirement? What is there then but death? But the time when you're 40, and maybe you're married with your 2.4 kids, the average size is, and life on the great highway of life is still just carrying you along. Only now you've had to drop the dreams you once had before all of this began. As the writer of Peter Pan puts it, now dreams are what you keep in a drawer. And late at night when your children have gone to bed, it's then that you bring your dreams out. And you sit in your chair and you look at your dreams and you admire them. But as he wrote, it gets harder and harder to close the drawer. Then you're 50. And you no longer have all the answers anymore. And you just live to work to get a salary to buy food and pay bills. And you have to keep doing that. You have to keep working to buy food and pay the bills and so forth. So if you haven't had it already, this is now when you have your midlife crisis. When just for a little while your head comes up for air, as it were, and you catch a glimpse of where you are on your highway of life. And it's not where you dreamt you'd be by now. You see, the reality of life, which we don't like to look at, has proved you wrong. And you were being carried along in this relentless river of time from the cradle through childhood, through adolescence, to adulthood, to retirement, and soon to the grave. And so the preacher asks the question in verse 9, as he did back in chapter 1, verse 3, what gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, from this perspective of life, this secular perspective, what then is the point of it all? What worth have I then in this onward plod through time? Is there any significance at all to this brief period of my existence? Well, there is. My second point is labeled. There are only 2 points this morning. There is eternity in everyone. We're not looking at every single verse in chapter 3 here. We're looking down from a high altitude at this chapter and picking out the things that stand out the clearest, I think. The writer tells us in verse 10 that he's seen the business or the task that God has given to mankind. That's how the ESV puts it, the business. as though this is something that God has given us to do. This is something God has given us to be busy with. I prefer the NIV. I think contextually the NIV is better. I have seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. And what is the burden from God? Well, it's a restlessness of the soul. You see, we're told in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And when we think of that, what God has made, we think of Genesis. We think of back then when God created our universe, when he created time, and within time he made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And when he had finished, he could look at everything and everything was good. There was no frustration. There was no restlessness. That was not part of God's design in his creation. But rather, every one of us, each one of us, was made with purpose. We were made with significance. We were made with worth. But this reality of frustration in which we now exist, this life has now come about because of our rebellion, mankind's rebellion against God. As you read through Genesis, you discover there how mankind turned his back on God. Mankind forsook the love and the security of God. Mankind, as it were, rejected the loving Father he had and left home for what he believed would be a better thing. And so now we are restless. As Alistair Begg describes it, we live frustrated by a sense of homesickness that we can't explain. And the writer here is telling us that God has given this burden to every person. He intentionally gave it to us, a burden of not knowing where we belong in time, a burden of not knowing our relevancy or our place in time. He has put within us this sense of eternity. And so until we find our home again, until we rediscover that original purpose and meaning to our lives, then we'll always have this deep sense of unrest, this burden which we can spend our whole lives trying to smother with distractions and doing the sorts of things the writer here spent his time doing in chapters 1 and 2, only to find all of it as meaningless. The Apostle Paul tells us something very similar in Romans chapter 1, that from what we can see in creation, we instinctively know that there is a God. We're persuaded that there is a creator, there's a grand designer. We know that from what we see, and we know it deep down inside. We know he is there, and yet we don't know him. We know there's a higher being, but we don't know him personally. And so, the atheist who claims there is no God, or your unbelieving husband or colleague who so assertively claims there cannot be a God, he or she may try to bottle up or suppress their knowledge of God, but they can never escape this knowledge of God, this burden from God. He carries this great restlessness around with him all day. Your wife is burdened. Your unbelieving husband is burdened. Your son or your daughter, unbeliever, is restless. They're walking through life thinking that they know all the answers. They think that just because they're filling their life with activity and distraction, that they know all the answers. But friends, only the burden giver can ever become the burden taker. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Mere Christianity, he writes this: God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it wouldn't run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on himself, on God, that is. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. God, our maker, he gave us this burden. He intentionally gave us this restlessness that we might search for him, that we might look beyond ourselves and find him and be reconciled to him. But such is the nature of our hearts, such is the extent of our rebellion, that rather than then turn and come back to God, instead what we do is we will carry on throughout life just filling our lives with whatever, with anything, except come back to our Maker. Filling our lives with anything except that we would humble ourselves and come back. Come home to the one who made us and allow him to give us a new beginning, a new life as he intended us to have. Someone is quoted as saying, "For an atheist to find God is as difficult as for a thief to find a policeman, and for the same reason." In other words, such is the stubbornness, such is the sinfulness of the human heart, we refuse to return and submit to God. We run from him, we resist him, we reject him. We reject the love of our Maker when he has done everything that we could then be reconciled to him again. And he has proven his love for us in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that through his Son, Jesus, through Jesus, we might know God again. And Jesus came, sent by the Father. He came willingly to bring us back to God again, to bear the blame for our sin. Jesus came into our world to suffer and to die for us on the cross, so that all who turn and believe in him could be forgiven, could be reconciled to God again. God has shown such love in doing this, and yet, even to such love, we naturally resist. We kick back. We run from. One of the early church fathers was a guy called Augustine, and he ran from everyone's attempts to persuade him to believe in Christ. He tried to run from his mother's prayers and the longings of those who knew him and loved him. And in his running away from God, he spent his life trying to distract his mind and his conscience away from this burden we've looked at this morning. He filled his life with a whole variety of things, and some of them too would have shamed his mother if she found out what he had been up to. But one day, the story goes, he heard a little child singing over and over again, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And suddenly it struck Augustine that, why don't I take up my Bible and read it? So he did. After having resisted God and the loving persuasions of his mother, having resisted that and run from it, he finally gave in to what deep down he always knew to be true. And he surrendered his life to Jesus. In his biography, he wrote this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So I close asking the question, are you restless this morning? Are you tired from running from God? Are you worn out from this burden that God has given to you, that you might turn back to him and know him and be saved? Are you passing through this brief life you have, pushing against God, pushing back on your Maker who loves you, who wants you to know him and to live a full life for him? Jesus said these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Friend, today is for you the time of salvation. Now is the time for you to turn back to God, to accept, to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and at last find rest for your soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you still pursue us with your love. You still, like the hound from heaven, you chase after us in order that we might turn back to you. Lord, thank you that today you are still calling the restless to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your long suffering with us, your patience with us. Lord, we don't deserve this. We deserve our lives to be cut short immediately and to face the consequence of rejecting you all this time. But Lord, you are slow to anger, as the scriptures tell us. You give us time to change, as you gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, please turn our hearts towards you and bring us to your Son, Jesus Christ, to know him as our Savior, as our great reconciler to God. We ask in his name. Amen.